It's interesting. I think sometimes one of the things that people wish for is that they could hear God's voice, that he would speak to them, declare to them what he wants them to know, what his will for them is. And yet, he does that every day when we open up his word. This is not man's word. This is our God's word. This is his will for us, and he has ordained for us to hear it this morning. And so we get the great pleasure of hearing our God speak to us. So please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that starting on page 1014. So that we might hear our God speak to us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on it. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet. It is our guide through the dark. It is the wisdom and truth that we follow each day. It is sweeter than honey and yet sharper than swords. It is healing and it is justice and it is ours to obey. Your word is our understanding of grace and peace and love. And that is the reason why we draw near to it. And so we ask that you would speak to us through it today. Amen. You may be seated. I apologize for the stuttered start that we have had to 1 Peter. It feels like a week on and a week off, and might be feeling hard to get a rhythm in this book. And so just a quick review to catch us back up. Peter opened his letter. These books were originally letters to churches, and he opened his letter to his readers by identifying Christians as elect exiles. They are loved by God. They are chosen. That's what it means to be elect. Called to be his children as his heirs. But that means that they belong to heaven and can never truly be at home in this world. That doesn't mean that we should be trying to escape this world. We have a purpose and a calling while we are here. And so that's what Peter is going to be spending his letter filling in for us. explaining to us what it looks like for elect exiles to live in a world that is not their home. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter use Israel's story of redemption out of slavery in Egypt to help us understand what our lives are like in this world, that we have been set free not from Egypt, but from slavery to sin. God has shown us his mercy and grace, and he has delivered us, as he did Israel, from bondage, and set us on a course to inherit our promised land, which is heaven. But there's a long road between deliverance and inheritance, a long wilderness wandering. And so that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness helps us understand our lives between salvation and going home to heaven, our promised land. And so Peter wisely turned to the instructions God gave the Israelites as they went into the wilderness to help us understand our own journey and our time on this earth. And so our focus last time was on brotherly love, how we treat our fellow believers. The reality is we're not simply called to watch out for ourselves and our own interests, but we are to put others before ourselves. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, which is hard. It sounds beautiful, looks great on a greeting card, but it is hard. I find it hard daily to look out for others' needs as much or more so than I do my own. But what about those outside the church? How are we to treat them? And that's where Peter turns his attention now, and really for the next few weeks, maybe four or so passages, we're going to see Peter talk about our heart towards those outside the church. And you know what the temptations are when the world mistreats you. When it chooses perversities and then calls you immoral for not agreeing with them. The simple reality is that Christians are treated differently than others. It's not just people religious people who are treated differently. It's Christians who are treated differently. When people talk about tolerance for all beliefs, they typically mean all beliefs except Christians. There is a double standard out there that is impossible to miss if you're willing to be objective. And I think there's a reason for that. It's not because Christianity is less true. It's because it's more true. In the Christian message, humans inevitably recognize the God in whose image they have been made. And their consciences recognize the truth of the Christian message. So they have to do everything they can to silence it, including mistreating Christians. And what's our temptation? You know what it is. It's to grow bitter and to be filled with malice and eventually to seek vengeance. Peter knows this, not because Peter has seen it, but because Peter has lived it. This is what once drove him when the soldiers came to mistreat Jesus, to draw his sword and swing for anything he could hit. All he hit, fortunately, was an ear, but you know that's not what he was aiming at. But that was then, and this is now, and he sees a better way. And we need to hear every word that Peter has to say. Because as those who have been rescued from judgment and assured of our eternal inheritance, we should treat outsiders with compassion, not malice. And that's what Peter is going to try to drive home in our passage today. And like I said, in the weeks to come, he's just going to keep building on that with how we do that and what it looks like. But that's where we want to start today. And you might be noticing a pattern with Peter. One that he has, that he's going to repeat in our passage today. He's going to root what he's calling us to in what Jesus has done. He's going to root what he's calling us to in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so we're going to start with how Jesus was treated and what happened. And then we'll look at how Jesus has treated us. And then finally we'll see how that guides us and directs us in how we relate to non-Christians. How he was treated, how he treated us, and how that affects how we look at and treat others. That's the plan. That's the pattern that we want to walk. So what does Jesus want us to remember about Jesus? First and foremost, that the world rejected him too. That he was the rejected cornerstone. Jesus was rather forthright about his relationship to the world during his time on earth. He said this. He said that the world cannot love me because I testify that its deeds are evil. In other words, the Lord of glory, the creator and giver of life, the loving God came into creation and did not, that creation, that world did not receive him. This world crucified the Lord of glory, not because he did anything wrong, but because his presence, because his holiness, because his unassailable character was like acid on their guilty conscience. Rather than repenting and seeking mercy, they tried to silence their consciences, and when they couldn't do that, they tried silencing him. But Jesus didn't try to stop them. Quite the opposite. When Peter drew that sword to protect his Lord, Jesus said, "No, put it away." He knew that he needed to go to the cross because there's no forgiveness of sin without his death. This is what was needed. And so he willingly died for the very people who were mistreating him. And do you remember what he prayed as he did? And what his dying prayer on the cross was? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And it had to be this way. This is why the Old Testament announced it long before it happened. It's to prepare us. And so using the imagery of a cornerstone, the prophets announced long before Jesus came that the Messiah would be rejected. Psalm 118 gets quoted here, as well as some other passages. And Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the biggest stone in a building. It was the first stone set. This was thousands and thousands of pounds. And they would very carefully, very, very carefully spend a lot of time getting the stone set right. It was the most important. It set all the angles, how level it was, and everything else. If it was the slightest bit out of alignment, the whole building would be off. So it had to get right, because everything took its cue from it. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. Jesus is not a big piece of stone. Peter's using him as an imagery that something is being built around Jesus. So what is it? Well, the answer is it's God's kingdom. Long announced by the prophets and anticipated by them, they said it would come through the Messiah. John the Baptist said it was at hand. And then Jesus said it had come. And the kingdom of God is the new creation in heaven, where the king dwells with his subjects in his land for all eternity in perfect joy. And if you are a Christian, you are already a citizen of that kingdom. That's why you're in exile on earth. All because of what Jesus did while he was here. The Father sent the Son to suffer, to be rejected, to be mistreated, to be lied about, to be misjudged and eventually killed, all to purchase forgiveness for sins. And because Jesus did all of this, the Father exalted him. We heard that in Philippians 2, in our declaration of pardon today. He raised Jesus from the dead, which is why Peter calls him a living stone. Our Savior is not dead in the grave. He is raised. And he's given the name above all names, the name to which every person, every knee must one day bow and give an account. In other words, the world rejected Jesus, but the Father didn't. And now all that matters for every single person, for you, for me, for every person you've ever spoken to or ever will, and every person you haven't spoken with, the only thing that matters is what you do with Jesus. Repent, verse 7, come to him by faith, and you will find mercy. And just as true as that, verse 8 says, if you reject him, you will only find judgment awaiting you at the end. All that matters on the last day is what you have done with Jesus Christ. There's no third option. And Peter's just getting started. That's just his starting point, his foundation. His goal with all of this is to see how does this then affect our relationship with those who have not embraced Jesus Christ, who have not come to him. It would be easy to stop here and think he's saying, hey, they'll get theirs in the end, you know. But that's not where he goes. And that's where we want to turn now. We want to start with how Peter describes us as royal priests. Such a title, such an image. And one that comes with great honor and great responsibility. And so I want to spend a few minutes starting in verse 3 and understanding what a royal priest is. He says that if you have tasted that the Lord is good, in other words, you have tasted of his mercy and his grace by placing your faith in him, then if that's true, then you have a few things. The first is, verse 5, you are being built into a house. That's royal language. When we say someone is born of the house of Windsor or a house of Tudor, we're saying this is a royal family. Peter is saying that God is building us into his royal house, his kingdom. But he makes it clear that this is a spiritual reality, not an earthly kingdom that we can see or touch. And so he calls us a holy nation. That is, we're a nation, but not like the nations we know. Not like America or Germany or Russia or Japan, China. Our citizenship is in heaven, God's heavenly kingdom. And so Peter, taking the imagery from the Old Testament, identifies us as royal priests. Now, priests were the only ones allowed into God's presence in the temple. He's not saying that all Christians are pastors or something like that. But rather, he's saying every Christian has unfettered access to God. Anytime you want to go to him in prayer, he hears you and he welcomes you in. In other words, there's no human that brokers your relationship to God. That if you want God to hear you, you have to go ask to broker that. You don't have to ask your pastor or a priest or Mary or somebody else who has died. You can go directly to your heavenly Father. That's what it means to be a priest. Royal means that you are a part of the king's family. You are children and heirs of the king. You come into his presence not simply as servants who have access, but as children in whom the Father delights. These are great blessings. With just a few words, Peter describes Christians in the greatest way imaginable. Seriously, I don't think that you could describe Christians in a more flattering way than Peter does here. You are children of the King who have unfettered access to the King of Heaven. But no sooner does he say all of that than he turns and reminds them from where they have come. This isn't how you started. Verse 10, you were once not a people. You once had not received mercy. Quoting passages from the prophet Hosea, which warned the Jews that if they grew proud and complacent, that they could be rejected and that God would call Gentiles out of the world and make them his heirs. Really, this is true of all who have been shown mercy. This isn't just true of Gentiles who have been brought in. There was a time when the Jews weren't his people. And then they were. And now the Gentiles have been added in. And some Jews have been rejected. In other words, what Peter's driving home is that every single person needs mercy and grace. Peter's readers haven't earned these blessings. They needed to be brought in by mercy. They get no credit. Even notice the passive voice in verse 5. You are being built into a spiritual house. Not you are building a spiritual house. Someone else is doing it with you. And those who lose sight of that, they grow proud and they're cast out. And so verse 10 is a warning against pride. Yes, you have been brought in. Yes, you have been brought close. Yes, you are members of God's kingdom. But don't grow arrogant. Because it's all by grace. It is all by mercy. And so as you look at those outside, even when they are mistreating you, your response should be, there but for the grace of God go I. I love that line in the hymn. Lord, why was I a guest? The world sees Jesus and they can't understand such righteousness and they can't understand such sacrificial love. It's like a foreign language. Of course they stumble over it. But God's mercy should lead you not to arrogance, but and not to vengeance, but to cry out with your Savior, Lord, have mercy on them. They know not what they do. But I get it. To take an approach like that is costly. Because it means loving those who treat you like an enemy. And it requires sacrifice. It's not overstating it to say that that would reshape your entire life to live sacrificially. And yet, this is where Peter begins and ends his section. Verse 1, putting away all malice. Verse 12, conduct yourselves in a way that non-believers will be silenced and follow after God. It brackets our entire passage. You can understand his warning at the end. He says, as exiles, as members of the royal family, watch out for anything that would war against your soul, verse 11. Now, of course, all sin is dangerous and should be avoided. But the context tells us that Peter has some very specific kinds of sin in mind that war against our souls. Going back to verse 1, it's malice, it's deceit, it's hypocrisy, it's envy, it's slander. As you are mistreated because you are a Christian, you will be tempted to grow angry and bitter. You will see the world wandering in confusion and in sin and debauchery, and then accuse you of immorality for not celebrating their choices, and you will be tempted to grow proud. And if you do, if you let that pride grow, you will lose compassion, and bitterness will take root, and it will start to grow, and left unaddressed, it will flourish. We see it all around us, from voices that claim to be Christian. With anger, with arrogance, they say, take back America, seize the power, and make them pay. And it's tempting. It's so easy to get pulled back in. But that is not who your God is. And that is not how he treated you. To treat that the world that way would be hypocrisy. Look at verse 9. You have been shown mercy so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have got to put malice far from our hearts. Even while people are mistreating us, we must allow our hearts to break for them, knowing that they are enslaved and they are trapped and they need mercy. They need grace. Jesus didn't rescue you so that you could gloat over those who have yet to be rescued, but so that you could turn and seek their salvation. When non-believers watch you respond honorably to their dishonorable treatment, they might even be convicted and turn to the Lord in faith, verse 12. Sometimes the rudest, most arrogant, and unkind people are Christian apologists. The most evangelistic thing you could do is treat those who mistreat you with honor, dignity, and kindness. That includes your family. That includes how you represent your Lord on social media. And it certainly includes how you talk about non-believers in your conversations with believers. Beloved, we have an ugly habit of pride. And it is the opposite of what Peter describes here. I'm not saying that we condone evil. We've all seen those who claim to be Christians who do that. They say things like, God calls me to love the sinner as he or she is and embrace whatever lifestyle they've chosen. Or worse, you hear someone say something like, they look at somebody's sin and say, that's how God made them. Why would I ever try to change them? Anyone who says that you can follow Jesus and not lay your sin at the foot of his cross is a liar and a hypocrite. Remember, the world hated Jesus because he was honest about sin and the need to repent. But he had compassion. And we must do the same. And it's hard. And it's costly. And it defines your life as being sacrificial. That's what verse 5 is talking about when it mentions us offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's us. We are the sacrifices. We are offering ourselves up in service to him. Every day the Lord presents us with opportunities to sacrifice in order to serve others. I'm not saying that you take abuse from abusers, but neither do we seek vengeance. And never should you think that you are better than anyone else or deserve judgment any less than they do. It's only when we fully appreciate the grace that we have been shown that we can put away all malice and envy and hypocrisy. Only then can we mirror the love of Jesus that he has shown to us, to others, with the hope that they might come to find the same mercy that we have found. The end of chapter 1 called us to live sacrificially towards those in the church. Chapter 2 invites us to do the same towards those outside the church. Are you starting to see a theme? And there's a reason for that. It's because of who your God is. He's the rejected cornerstone who rescues sinners. That reality is made visible for us in the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine portray the darkest day in history when the Lord of glory was crucified. The cornerstone was rejected. But with his wounds, we are healed. And there on the cross, he purchased mercy and forgiveness. And he cried out on our behalf, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because that's who he is. Is it any wonder then that he calls his people to live like he did? I'd like to ask the elders to come forward that we might receive this rich gift this morning. Our God, you who are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, you know our temptation to remake you in our own image, petty, malicious, vengeful, returning evil for evil, trying to use your hate for sin to justify our sin. We ask that you would forgive us, that you help us to see how far from you such attitudes truly are. Strike all pride from our hearts and teach us to seek mercy for those who mistreat us, even as we have been shown mercy. Teach us to live sacrificial lives, to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices acceptable before your throne. You are merciful and gracious. May we be as well. You are sacrificial and kind. May we be as well. You seek mercy for those who mistreat you. May we do the same. Help us to put away all malice, we ask, through Christ our Savior. Amen.